Well, good morning, everybody. We're in Romans chapter 8. In this chapter, we discover some things about the reality of the Christian life that I hope are helpful for you. As all of Scripture is intended to be, you've been around the church at all, you know that there are some catchphrases that circulate among the Christian community and sorts of ideas that are commonplace in the house of God. We're told in Scripture that through faith in Christ, we're new creatures. That term is probably nothing new to those who have been around the church for some time. We are new creatures in Christ, and that's a wonderful thing because a lot of us were kind of fed up with our old creature when we got saved. And so we're reminded that we're new creatures in Christ, and we're told that there's joy in salvation, and we grow up learning that God is good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, and that's all correct. The problem is that you look around on any given day of the week, you wonder if it's actually true. You don't always act like a new creature. There sometimes seems to be very little joy in salvation. And if we're honest before the Lord this morning and before one another, you have to admit that sometimes God's goodness is questionable. The world that we live in is dark. And it doesn't always pair well with the kind of life that maybe you thought you'd experience in Christ. Doesn't necessarily seem to coincide with the life in Christ that you were told was a guarantee. In fact, a lot of the fear and frustration that we experience as Christians and the sorrow and the suffering that we face as believers didn't really begin until after our conversion. Certainly, belief in Christ opened us up to a whole new realm of sorrow and suffering. And so what are we supposed to make of that as Christians? How do we bring ourselves, and believe me, this is a difficult thing for me as a pastor, because my job, and it's no burden, I wasn't coerced into this, although I might I might say otherwise, depending on the day. But this is what I'd want to do with my life, is to tell people about Christ. I'm honored that I get to teach the Bible. There's something within me that feels a burning need to share the truth with other people before it's too late. But the problem is how do I do that, knowing that I'm really inviting them into, in some cases, an increase in suffering? It's one thing to be an evangelist in America. It's another to be an evangelist in, say, Iraq. Would you like to be a Christian and maybe be burned alive from your own family for doing so? Would you like to follow Christ with me? How do you explain the joy of salvation to a person like that? How do you convey to somebody that there is greater hope in living a life in Christ when in reality, it may seem, until you die, very hopeless? What are we to make of this? Should we expect constant peace and prosperity out of the Christian life, like some people say? Is adversity a sign of God's displeasure with us? Some of you are Christian and you think the answer to that is yes. You've grown up with this kind of on-again, off-again relationship with Jesus where if today's good, then we're tight. If today's bad, then he must be angry with me. Should the presence of pain in your life call your faith and salvation into question? Because again, for some of you, perhaps, and for many Christians across the world, they believe it does. When things get really difficult and suffering arises, you got to wonder if I'm even a Christian. Is this supposed to happen to Christians? Is it supposed to be so painful? Have I done something wrong? I hope some of these questions can be addressed this morning. We face the issue of suffering in today's text. suffering in the Christian life. Nobody likes it. But every one of us is going to experience it. If indeed you're a Christian, it's promised and predicted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer. And, may I say, that doesn't include all of the suffering that's inherent to living life in this world anyway. Like, every one of us, given time, is going to have to, like, go to a funeral. Every one of us in a certain amount of time is probably going to lose a job or go through a financial crisis in this country, and maybe one that affects you personally. You're going to have hardship. You know, you might lose a business, or you might lose a child, or you might lose. You're going to lose. But on top of all of that inherent suffering that everybody gets, the Christian gets more. So at the end of the service, we're going to do an altar call and see which ones of you want to sign up and come down here and pray, accept Jesus into your heart. The reality is, Christians could avoid a certain level of suffering only by avoiding Jesus. We could spare ourselves a whole lot of pain if we just denied him, which is why the world does it. And it's why you drug your feet so long on becoming a Christian in the first place. You were met with the truth of Christ and went, yikes. Maybe not all of you, but some of you did, and that includes me. Growing up, my teens and 20s, I was like, ooh, like, I might get teased. And you know how bad that is in high school. That's like getting skinned alive. I mean, you know, persecution to the hilt. People don't like me. Ah! Right? And that this generation's no better. Y'all, social media, and you know, life rises and falls on how many likes you got. Like, what? Man, it was so much worse when I was in high school. People actually called you names and stuff, like, to your face. Now they just do it with a keyboard. It doesn't count. But you could avoid all that. You could avoid the teasing. You could avoid the mockery. You could avoid a lot of the pain simply by avoiding Jesus. Because for Christians, pain is a guarantee. Suffering will come. And I'll tell you something about the issue before us this morning of suffering is that suffering oftentimes is so potent only because it tends to direct all the attention of the sufferer on their suffering. All right? When you're going through the ringer, what are you thinking about most? How bad it is. You're thinking about how terrible you have it. Sometimes it's all you can see. And if that isn't true of you, then I might suggest that you haven't suffered yet to your greatest capacity. All of us in life have, at one point or another, a darkest of hours to face. And if you face that without Christ, it will only compound your misery. Because for those without Christ who have nothing to distract them from their own suffering, they have nothing but their own suffering to concentrate their attention on. God help you. And if all you can see is the suffering you're enduring, that only escalates the misery. For example, I'll illustrate this for you. See if I'm wrong about it. When a child gets injured, it's understandable that they cry. You've all seen it happen. Spend some time at a playground. But you'll notice, if you pay attention to that child, how the crying usually intensifies once they notice that they're bleeding. You ever seen that to be true? A child will fall down and skin their knee. And of course, there's inherent pain, and so they cry. And that's understandable, yes. And then they look and they see the blood, and you'd have thought they were hit by a truck. I mean, it goes from to wah! You know, I mean, they are freaking out at the sight of blood. And it's not because the pain has increased. It's because their attention now has been fully given to the wound and nothing else. There is nothing else that exists at that point in time except for my own injury. Fittingly, in just the last few verses of Paul's chapter 8 here, he identified those who are in Christ as God's kids. We're all kids. We're all children. How fitting. Because that's often how we handle suffering, is it not? Certainly, our status as a child might help to explain why we so often respond to suffering like we do. Wah! Right? And then the Bible's always quick to go, you haven't yet resisted unto bloodshed. I mean, it's not that you're not bleeding or anything, right? God is such a comforting father. He's like, come on. Come on now. And so he has a lot to teach us as children, his children, about suffering and how to handle it well, which is awesome. Because all of us will suffer, okay? So that's where we're going this morning. Before I give you the first point, I'll share with you this. Much of the sorrow and the suffering that you're going to experience can be attributed to the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've already dealt with this, that once you're born again through faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your body. So if you're a Christian, you're possessed by something holy. That's good. Okay. You're all possessed. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. And your head's spinning. No. That's not what I meant. You have a real living entity within you in spirit form. That spirit controls much of your life. It should control every facet of your life, but because you're still strong in the flesh, you're able to override him sometime. And since he's such a gentleman, he'll allow you to do that. But this is a very controlling spirit, one of holiness, and we dealt with that last week. This spirit inside of the Christian is a very sensitive character, very sensitive to sin. And that spirit brings that attribute of sensitivity to those in whom he dwells. If you lived much of your life as an unbeliever, you'll find that once you got saved and the Holy Spirit became part of your life, there was a newfound sensitivity to things, things that didn't bother you before, suddenly bother you now. Movies that you used to laugh at, you now cry. Right? I don't know how it works in your life, but there is a sensitivity that the Holy Spirit brings to those in whom he dwells because of the Holy Spirit being there. That Christian now, with the Holy Spirit, has a keen awareness to how everything in life is misaligned. You may not have been aware of it before you were a Christian, but now you look at the world through different eyes. You look at yourself through a different lens, and you see how off base you are and how off track everything is and how stuff's broken and how dark it is and how it just gets colder and colder and colder until we reach December and finally, you know, you just want to go to heaven early. You're bothered. That's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit makes you a bothered and troubled person because believers are hypersensitive in a way that others aren't. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. We're sensitive to the fact that the world is fallen and it breaks us. We're sensitive to the fact that things aren't right and it troubles us. And we're sensitive to the fact that though I may be saved and safe, other people aren't. People that I love, people that I care about, my family, my dad, my mom, my brother, my sister, my cousins, my coworkers that I've worked with for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, these are people that I care about. My neighbors, the woman down the street that I grew up next to, and then the untold millions of strangers that I'm going to encounter before I'm dead. And I can't help but think of how if they don't know Christ, they're going to burn forever in a literal hell. That is so, so disturbing, so heartbreaking. Overwhelming. What do I do? What do I, one little person, do? Listen, I've joked around about it. We ought to just start giving out $20 bills to anybody who will show up to church. Get them in here. Just get them in here so that they can hear the gospel. And if they won't come in here, then what's your job? To take it out there. Guys, why do we do what we do here? Why do we have classes? And why do we have retreats? And why do we have street level summits? And why do we have, you know, couples retreats? And why do we study the Bible? And why do we do all of this? Because people need to know. And Christians, of all people, know that people need to know. Because there's a sensitivity about us, and we don't want them to go to hell. Right? Like, so much of Christianity is self-centered. Like, I just want to go to heaven. I don't care about anybody else. But as long as I'm going to heaven, that is not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is sensitive and brings that sensitivity into the life of a believer. Our eyes have been opened to the reality of what sin has done to us, to everyone else, to this world on multiple levels. We all sing the song, "Why once was blind, but now I see." Yeah, you were once blind. And there was something nice about that, wasn't there? Because now you can see. And it's not always pretty. It's not always comfortable to have eyesight as a Christian. There's a lot of suffering that we have to look at. And we know the reason for it. It's sin. And since that sin isn't going to go away anytime soon, guys, we're going to have to learn how to suffer successfully. And today's passage is going to help us with that, okay? So 4 points this morning. First point, Paul writes and says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the first key that I gather from those verses to suffering well is to redirect your attention. Remember how I said one of the worst things about suffering is that it tends to focus all the attention of the sufferer on their own suffering. And Paul here is explicitly speaking of suffering. In verse 17 last week, we ended with the idea of suffering. Here now he begins again, capitalizing on that same idea. So his theme here is suffering. And he begins by going, it ain't just you, guys. If you're suffering, always remember this. You're not alone. He says, all of creation is going through the ringer. And boy, how we can make it all about ourselves, don't we? We're having a hard day and we want everybody to know how hard our day was. And so we put it on our face and we come to church hoping that everybody will see how bad it's been for me, don't we? Oh, or maybe, okay, again, social media. Maybe we post some really melancholy stuff, some dark pictures and a few weird quotes from Johnny Depp. Like, anything to help them understand how hard life is for me. And yet the first thing Paul does when addressing suffering goes, stop looking at yourself and how bad you've got it. All of creation, like squirrels have to go through this stuff. All of creation. They didn't ask for it. They didn't. This wasn't willing. They're like, oh, Adam fell and Eve sinned. Okay, well then we'll volunteer ourselves to go through it with them. God went, no, you're going to go through it with them. All of creation is going to suffer because of this. The apple didn't do anything wrong. And yet, everything feels the pain of sin. Have you ever noticed that you're not the only one suffering? And have you ever taken comfort in that fact? You were having a bad day, and you did put on a sad face, and you came to church, and then you saw somebody else at church with the same sad face, and you went, wait, you look like me. What's, and you began to talk, and you realized that they were going through some trouble of their own, maybe worse than yours. And suddenly you felt strangely comforted, not to know that they were having a difficult time, but to know that you weren't alone. To know that you don't have it maybe as bad as you were convinced you did. Sometimes I think the suffering of others escapes our attention in times of difficulty, but Paul says creation itself suffers too. The ground is cursed. Don't forget that. Animals are wild. Don't forget that. Weather gets violent. Don't forget that. Disease is rampant. That's creation for you, all because of sin. There's nothing that's been protected and shielded from sin's effects. It's been touched. Everything has been touched. And so the first thing that anyone suffering needs to remember is that the situation is actually worse than you realize. Does that sound counterintuitive? Okay. Next time you're going through it, remind yourself, it's actually worse than this. Thank God I'm only feeling the trace amount of suffering that I'm actually feeling. Because if I had to bear the weight, the suffering of all of God's creative order, that would be impossible for anybody who wasn't God in the flesh. Oh, wait. That did happen, didn't it? God came down here and felt the full weight of sin's impact. You will never touch the surface. Count your blessings. As hard as you've got it, it's always worse than you realize, and somebody else carried that weight. So the key to victory amid suffering isn't to just close your eyes to the sad reality of what you're dealing with, you know, and try and forget it and try and numb yourself and try and cope, you know, one more bottle, one more pill, one more snort, you know, one more girlfriend, one more guy, one more internet site, one more vacation, one more, a different job, one more job to add to the list of 24 jobs I've already quit, another spouse, another this. You don't close your eyes to the reality of what you're surrounded by. You open your eyes to it. That's what Paul's doing for us. He's going, hey, the whole creation suffers. Welcome to the club. Welcome to reality. The hardest thing for a sufferer to see is the suffering of others. Or you could say you're never more blind to the suffering of others than when you yourself are hurt. There may be others, and you're going through something difficult. There may be others around you who need you to get out of your own head and come to their rescue. Would you want them to do that for you? Do you want everybody around you to shut down when they're suffering? What happens then if you're suffering too? Pain does so much to cloud our own field of vision, doesn't it? Makes it hard for us to see what other people are going through. We assume that we're in it alone then. And how many of you have been through a dark period of your life and you just felt like you were alone, and that simply led to anger toward everybody else who was indifferent to your plight? Or severe depression. You are convinced that nobody understands and nobody cares. And I think that in the end, what ends up destroying a lot of people isn't the suffering they're actually enduring, it's the self-pity that came after the suffering began. I think our world really, and please, if I may, this young generation has some real serious self-pity issues. And there's nothing healthy about self-pity. That'll destroy you. And it doesn't get addressed very much. But somebody needs to write a really good book about it and how evil it is. So Paul begins by saying, you're not the only one who's suffering. This is a universal condition. The whole creation groans. And I'm here to tell you that one of the best remedies for suffering is to redirect your attention to the suffering that's happening elsewhere. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 says, remember that believers all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. And I might add to what he wrote and say, and oftentimes worse. Always remember that there are believers all over the world who are going not through just the same kind of suffering you are, but stuff that's far worse, stuff that you should be thankful you don't have to experience, because it really puts a healthy perspective on your own trial, right? You're depressed, you're discouraged, you're dissatisfied with life, you face temptation, and that's hard for you, and you experience demonic oppression and all the rest. Okay, that's join the club. Join the club. We were all in the same car when it crashed, and we're all a little sore. Okay, so you're not the only one that's endured a little bit of difficulty lately. And by the way, a certain amount of suffering is good for you. A certain measure of suffering is appropriate, and most certainly God-ordained. He brings it to your life. I believe that for Christians in particular, if you go too long without feeling a little bit of pain, he's going to orchestrate things in your life to make sure that you have some. You're like, wait, what? That's not the God I believe in. He's good and he loves me and he thinks I'm really, really cute all the time. He's super nice. I question whether you know the same God that I do. If he doesn't allow pain into your life, then where's it coming from? Because there's a lot of it. And if you say that God has nothing to do with pain, then you have just stripped him of his sovereignty. That is one of his undeniable attributes. Nothing escapes his attention. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Do you not think that he could have stopped the pain at any point along the way before it reached your life? He could have, but get this, didn't. So what do you make of that? The only thing I can conclude is that it's good for us. And even if you've done nothing wrong, he'll let you hurt. It may not be punitive discipline. That's when you've done something wrong and he has to discipline you. We're talking about formative discipline. You've done everything right. You've been a good Christian. You've repented of your sins. You haven't fallen back into the same dark, deep patterns of wickedness that you're used to be known for. And yet, all this pain, what's that all about? It's because you're doing well and he wants you to do better. It's formative discipline, right? Sometimes a father would tell his children to do something that isn't fun. They don't want. And it's not that they've done anything wrong. It's that they need to learn to grow up. They're going to be grown-ups one day. They need to be prepared for that. God intends for you to be a grown-up one day. He always calls us children. I always kid around about how you find in scriptures, he always addresses us as dear children and my little child, my children. He never calls you adults. One day, until then, we're children that he's training. And so suffering comes, and it's good for us. I believe that this passage alludes to the idea that suffering is good for us because, look at it again in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. And again, not willingly. Like, the creation didn't ask for it. There's no animals out there going, you know, God, you forget it. But because of him who subjected it in hope. Keywords there, in hope. God did this because in his omniscience, in his wisdom, he saw that there was something hopeful about cursing creation. So he subjected it to futility. God did that. He could have left creation untouched. He could have let Adam and Eve, even as sinners, continue living in an unfallen world, but he didn't. He cursed the world and it fell. And he decided to curse the world so that it produced thorns and thistles. Yay! What that means in modern terminology is that guys hate work. Monday morning comes and we're like, ugh, or Sunday morning for pastors. We're like, oh no, I don't want to do this. And pain in childbearing. I know that not every woman in here has gone through hell, but it is. I saw it once. It was hell. Seriously, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was hell. All as a result of the curse. And God did that intentionally. Why did he do it? Because he hates us? This is the part where you go, of course not. He didn't do it because he hates us. He does it because he loves us. He did this because he loves us. And listen, God's greater interest in your life is not in your comfort. It's in your salvation. God's more interested in you being saved and sanctified than he is in you being comfortable and cozy. Did I just rattle anybody's world there? Because we live in America, and we assumed that we were supposed to have it our way. We assumed that everything was supposed to be awesome all the time. And when it's not, they make pills for that because it should be, and we can fix it because we should fix it because God wants us to be. No. No, actually, God has intended for us to go through pain so that our chances of salvation would increase. And that the odds of our sanctification, becoming holier through life as a Christian, would increase. God knows what he's doing, even if you don't think he does when you suffer. He knows what he's doing. The second key to suffering well is found in verse 23, 24, and 25. Paul says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's speaking to Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. And then he explains what hope is and isn't. He says, hope that is seen is not hope. Because why would one still hope for what is seen? What he's saying is, nobody hopes they can make it to the party this weekend when they're at the party this weekend. Right? Have you ever met somebody at a party that's like, I hope I can make it to this party? You'd be like, I'm going to go hang out with somebody else. Okay? It's just ridiculous to think that that would be a thing, and Paul brings it up here in verse 24. That's just not how it works. That's not how hope works. But in verse 25, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, that makes sense. You can't see it. Christianity promised peace. And it's true, but you don't always have it, do you? Christianity promised joy. Didn't Jesus said your joy would be full? Where is it? It's this already but not yet philosophy. You have it, but you don't see it. It's there, but you can't grasp it. You have joy in what's to come, even if you currently don't experience it. There's so much of our Christian life that's been promised to us that hasn't yet been secured. It's called an inheritance. And you can squander that before you even get it. You could sell it away like something cheap, bowl of soup, and go and get whatever it is that you thought God wanted you to have. You want happiness? You can go find it. But God may be postponing your happiness so that you can actually experience the fullness of joy rather than the superficial glee that you chase in the world. The second key to suffering well is to rediscover hope. When you're suffering, the answer isn't always to just suck it up, muscle up, get through it. I had somebody in church one time ask me, so is this just like we're supposed to white knuckle it through life? And I'm like, I hope not. I mean, like, there's hope. Like, oh, suffering, life sucks. Oh, God, get through it. No. There's hope. I mean, Paul has hope. He said it in verse 18 at the beginning of the passage. He goes, well, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us later. Like, that sounds like hope to me. Paul's going, getting, you know, stoned outside the city gates and being left for dead. That's nothing. Oh, people hunting me, trying to kill me, so they got to lower me over the city wall in a basket so I can escape with my life in the middle of the night. That's nothing. You want to talk about the glory that we got coming? That's something worth talking about. Persecution? Paul's like, I just tend to think about the glory. That would do us well. When you're suffering, you need to rediscover hope. No matter how extreme the suffering you endure is, and no matter how prolonged that suffering, I mean, you may suffer for a lifetime. You may be diagnosed with something that causes severe pain or debilitation, and you may have that until you're dead. But I'll tell you that no matter how extreme it is, how painful it is, no matter how prolonged it is, it's only temporary. It's always only temporary. If you're a Christian, it's temporary. If you're not a Christian, this is just the tip of the iceberg. But if you're a Christian, this is for a limited time only. I want you to notice the language that is being used here by Paul. He says, glory shall be revealed in us. That speaks of the temporary nature of this unglorious condition we're in right now. In verse 19, he says, the creation eagerly awaits. Again, temporary. Verse 20, he says, subjected in hope. And he already explained what hope was. It was something that we don't have yet, but know will one day. In verse 21, he says, creation itself will also be delivered. Future tense speaks of this temporary nature of suffering. He says, we ourselves eagerly wait for adoption. Redemption, in verse 23. He says, we're saved in this hope. We eagerly wait. Guys, suffering is temporary. We need to remember that in hope. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our present troubles are small and won't last very long. There's one part in the Bible where Paul lists out his troubles, and they're crazy. Like, I've never been in a boat crash that left me in the middle of the ocean clinging to debris just to survive, but I think it happened to Paul twice, three times. It's like, what kind of a life would that dude living that he experienced that on multiple occasions? You know, he's like, they keep throwing rocks at me and trying to kill me. They arrest me and they beat me with whips and stuff. And then in this passage, he goes, those troubles are small. Those are small troubles. For us, the electric goes out for a half a day, and we're like, holy cow, that was hard. I didn't have internet. Like, Facebook was down last week. Woo! Yeah, tough. Still a small little trial, isn't it? And Paul goes on and says, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. There's hope in that. Any rejoicing in trials that we're to do as commanded in Scripture needs to be firmly grounded in that concept that suffering is temporary, glory is forever, suffering is temporary, glory is eternal. In fact, as I said before, few of the promises and the benefits that come with salvation and the things that God has for us are going to be received at conversion. A lot of them are going to be postponed, and so we need to wait for them and hope while we wait. One commentary says, the greatest shame we may endure for Christ here on earth will be a mere trifle when he calls us forth and publicly acknowledges us before his hosts of heaven. Imagine that day when we're crowned in front of angels, tons of angels, who are standing up and cheering with angel cheers at angel volume. I don't know what that means. I only mean intense, like way more intense than like Viking Stadium after they happen to score points. He says, even the excruciating pain of the martyrs will seem like pinpricks when the Savior graces their brows with the crown of life. So hang on, have hope. You going through some difficulty? No problem, it's small. Just small. The third key to suffering well, verse 26. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts, that would be God, searching our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The third key to suffering well is to rely on the Holy Spirit. And you know what we oftentimes do is to rely on the flesh. We try and get through it. We just try and get through it, right? We try to endure. We oftentimes neglect the Holy Spirit in us, who, da-da-da-da, is suffering right alongside of us. Like, here we're told that the Holy Spirit is groaning. We were just told a few verses earlier that we're groaning. We're groaning. Holy Spirit is groaning. Creation is groaning. Like, we're all in this together. Life sucks. Amen. From God's perspective, he nailed it. So all these people out there that live with blinders on, they're like, life is good. Life is good. Listen, may I be the first pastor with a t-shirt that says life sucks? Would that be okay with Christianity? Because this is not ideal. I don't know if I'm the only one that gets this, but I'm waiting for heaven. I think Paul kind of had a glimpse of this too. He's like, I don't want to sound suicidal, but if I had a choice between life and death, I would definitely pick death. And the only reason I stay alive is because it's good for you guys. I happen to have a flock that I got to take care of. But if on any given day I had the choice, I would die. And he's not suicidal. That's, you don't get to take your own life. But boy, Christians get kind of excited when they remember that God will take theirs, because that's the start of the best vacation that you'll ever have known. And why would anybody complain about that or try to avoid it? I don't know. rely on the Spirit. There's nobody that you could ever meet who knows how to navigate trials and tribulations like Jesus' Holy Spirit does. He's been through it, guys. The prophet Isaiah described Jesus as a man of sorrows in chapter 53, acquainted with grief. And I tell you that Jesus' spirit is no less acquainted with grief. The grief that God feels carries on. It's alive and well in 2021. If anyone can help you suffer, it's him. You having a bad day? Him too. He's groaning too. The Holy Spirit suffers, and I won't even say alongside of you. The Holy Spirit suffers within you. And he's identified in Scripture as a comforter. It's his ministry. He's preoccupied with the facilitation of comfort to those who mourn. That's why Jesus could so boldly say, "Blessed are those who mourn," which is a contradiction in terms. Blessed means happy. So Jesus is saying, you're happy if you're sad. And for Christians, there's a bizarre and mysterious element of happiness in them when they're most sad, in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. You'll be happy if you're sad. Well, how is that possible? That seems just schizo. Oh, it's possible because the Holy Spirit is in you. God can say that to those who have the Holy Spirit because it's a guarantee that he will comfort them in their trial and bring them the comfort he promised. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. I'm not exactly sure how this looks, but we get the idea that he is praying for us. He's stepping in the between. He is in the gap. He's going to bat for us, if I may use familiar language. He's got our back. The Holy Spirit is on our side and intercedes. Intercedes. And so the Holy Spirit steps in to pray for us because Paul says sometimes we don't know what we're doing when it comes to prayer. So Paul, and I love this, he assumes a deficiency in your prayer life. You get that? And I've taken brief surveys in the past from other Christians, and I think that perhaps 99% of the Christians I meet, and that's from pastors on down, seem to be just a little bit dissatisfied with their prayer life. We just don't pray like we should, and we know we should pray better, and we don't, and it bugs us. And so the Holy Spirit steps in and goes, I can do this. Step aside. All your groaning. You don't, listen, you do the groaning, I'll do the interceding. And I'm glad to have the Holy Spirit praying for me because I don't know how to pray for myself like I should, nor do I always know how to pray for you. Partly because you don't tell me, and partly because if you did, I'd still be clueless. We got a prayer list upstairs that we go through in the mornings on Sunday, and sometimes I don't even know how to pray for these guys. I know what the situation is, I know what the ailment is, but does God want them to be sick or does he want them to be healed? And so what do we do in prayer group up there, for those of you who haven't joined us yet? We just groan. We're like, oh. We don't know. And when I said that Paul assumes a deficiency in our praying, he included himself in that. He said we. He goes, we don't always pray like we ought. Paul didn't always pray like he ought to. One of the failures in our prayer life is the responsibility that we have to pray for one another. James 5:16 says, pray for one another. It's just point blank. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. That widens the scope. Not just pray for the people you know go to church with or live with or work with, but pray for those who actually attack you for your faith. And then 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 says, I urge you to pray for all people. So that really widens the scope, doesn't it? And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, pray for us. Reciprocate that prayer. Pray for each other, let's. And I tell you, we fail to pray as we ought, and that includes our prayers for one another. But the Holy Spirit never does. The Holy Spirit never fails. He is the ideal prayer partner. Like sometimes, you know, we like search out a prayer partner. You're like, will you pray for me if I pray for you? Like, deal? Pinky swear? Okay. The Holy Spirit's always praying whether you do any pinky swearing or not, which is probably sin. I know, He's praying for you. He is an ideal prayer partner. He prays ceaselessly. We're commanded to pray without ceasing, and I think that the Holy Spirit was probably the first really to do that if it's going to be commanded of Christians to follow suit. He's definitely on board with that. Bible says that God knows what we need before we even ask it. You aren't even praying for what you need tomorrow. God's already got it lined up. That's the third key to suffering well. Rely on the Spirit. He's got your back. He's more interested in your enduring suffering well than you probably are, if you could believe it. The fourth and last key to suffering well is in the last few verses of today's text. Paul says, and this is where it gets crazy. This is where theologians like to argue. I didn't bring any grenades today, so we're going to keep the the warfare down to a minimum. But I'll tell you, there are within Christian camps those who have been raging in debate for centuries over what I'm about to read. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, God, predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay. To tackle this without getting too deep, I'm going to draw your attention to verse 29 where it says, foreknew. Foreknew. Paul has his sights on somebody that God used to know. Okay? Those whom he foreknew. The word foreknew means knew before. So God, those whom God knew before, well, who would they be? Guys, if I may be so simple, it's the Old Testament saints. Okay? Those whom he knew before. How do we know that? Because the term foreknew is the same term that you would find in 2 Peter 3:17 and Acts chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, which have the same idea. It's speaking of something or someone that people knew before. Why do I say this? Because many people, when they come to this passage, they automatically assume that it's me who's in view here. Whom he foreknew, that's me. Chosen before the foundations of the world were laid, which is true, but that's not what's in view here. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. If you notice in verse 25, those that were predestined were called, justified, glorified. That's all past tense. Glorified means they're in heaven. I'm not in heaven. You're not in heaven. God is speaking here. Paul is referring to those whom he knew in time past. One author named Tim Warner, he writes this. Paul wasn't referring to some prior knowledge in the mind of God before creation. Nor was he speaking about predetermining their fate. He was simply referring to those whom God knew personally and intimately. The term foreknow doesn't mean to have knowledge of someone before they were conceived, but having had a relationship with someone in the past. And who would that be? Guys like Abraham, guys like David, guys like Joseph. God's saying, they were known by me before. I chose them. I predestined them to be conformed to the image of my Son so that my Son might be the firstborn. Future tense. Speaking of Joseph, how was he conformed to the image of Christ? We know this. We can read about it. He was conformed to the image of Christ by being denied by his relatives. Sound familiar? He became just like Jesus Christ when Joseph himself was sold for the price of a slave. Sound familiar? Punished for crimes he didn't commit. Sound familiar? and with the greatest of wisdom and patience, rose to a position of unparalleled power, whereby he saved the very people responsible for his prior misery. He became just like Christ. Who else did God know before in Old Testament times who was conformed to the image of a yet-to-come Christ who might one day be the firstborn of many? Jonah. You ever heard of Jonah? He's the guy that got swallowed by a whale. It's a big deal Bible story. They have flannel boards for that. How was he conformed to the image of Christ? By spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, and thereby being a precursor to Jesus the Christ, who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And by the way, when it says all things work out for good, nobody would have been comforted by that statement more than like Jonah or Joseph, who's like sitting in the digestive tract of a giant fish or in the belly of a prison waiting for something to perhaps happen. Nobody. God says all things work together for good. Did they work together for good? Yes. Joseph's imprisonment, his being sold into slavery, worked for the salvation of all his family, not to mention the rest of the nation. What about Jonah? Did that work out for good? I don't know. Ask the million or so Ninevites that got saved because he was burped up and preached to them the truth that he refused to preach before he was swallowed. Do all things work together for good? Yes, and we have proof of that. We have proof. Old Testament example after Old Testament example. How about Isaac? Was he anything like Jesus? I think he was. He became like Christ by being so obedient and submissive to Abraham, his father. He was ready to let his dad kill him. No doubt very terrifying and confusing experience for that boy. But he did it, and in doing so, he became like Christ, who actually did let his father kill him on a cross. Now, does this passage have anything to do with us, or is it all about the Old Testament saints? No, it has everything to do with us. Just as God chose them to live such a life as to illustrate a yet-to-come Christ, God has chosen you to live a life that illustrates an already having come and gone Christ. Their life pointed forward to a Jesus yet to arrive. Your life is supposed to illustrate backward to a Jesus who already died. So now the question is your life doing that? The fourth key to suffering well is to remember the saints. Remember anybody in whom God has redeemed their suffering and used it for good. I think there are a few examples sitting right here in this sanctuary. You've gone through some terrible stuff. You've been sick. You knew somebody who was sick. You've lost jobs, all the stuff, all the heartbreak, all the suffering. And yet you remain faithful, and God's able to use that for the good of illustrating Jesus to a lost and dying world through your little life. Is there any greater honor? When it says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, that's the good he's referring to. Not like, if you just get through suffering, you'll maybe be rich. He'll like bless you with whatever it was that you wanted before the suffering started. He'll just give you a bunch of candy. No, the good that we're speaking of is that you get to be an illustration of Jesus Christ to a world that's blind to him. You get to help people see the universal truth of God played out in real time on a stage called you. There's no greater honor. No greater honor. They did it. We can do it too. Their suffering proved beneficial for that purpose. I mean, we look at Jonah, we see it. Thanks, Jonah, for enduring suffering. We look at Joseph and we see it. Thanks, Joseph. Your life illustrates Christ for me so that I can learn more about Christ and thus endure suffering all the more better myself. Thanks, Isaac. Thanks, David. These guys lived in the same broken world as you and me. They dealt with the same sinful flesh that you and I do. and they no doubt felt all the same anxieties and discouragements and doubts and temptations that you and I will. Yet we can see what great things God accomplished through their lives. Even if, guys, you can't see what God's doing in your own. That's why when you read verses 28, 29, and 30, you shouldn't be thinking of yourself. The whole objective is that you get your eyes off yourself and see what God has done in the lives of others who suffered. God did awesome things through Jonah. I mean, that he used those episodes for good is an understatement. God uses all things for great. God uses all things for great in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. The Old Testament is full of examples of this, men and women who love God and experience terrible things in spite of it. Lots of examples all around us of those who absorb vast amounts of injustice and abuse, and yet in so doing, God is pleased to use their hardship and suffering for the incomprehensible good of becoming a partial illustration of Jesus to come, who some years later did, and at last, guys, through Jonah, through Isaac, and through everybody else, all of the things about Jesus that each of their lives illustrated in part finally came together when Jesus was born, lived his life, and died, like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and made one complete picture of the Messiah. Jonah added to that, Isaac added to that, Abraham added to that, and you have a chance to add to that as well, because there's a backside to that picture. This is two-sided. Those who lived before Christ came in faith colored this side of the canvas. It's our turn to paint this side. By our suffering, we can demonstrate what Christ was like. Just like through their suffering, they were demonstrating what Christ would be like. And for us, there will be similar glory and honor for those who endure and suffer well. Again, one of the key words of our text this morning was groan. Creation groans. We groan. The Holy Spirit groans. So we're all sort of singing in a sad D minor choir, you know. I don't even know how to sing in D minor, but it's sad. Well, it's just one long groan. Life is hard. And having faith in Jesus won't shield you from those pains. In fact, it will expose you to a whole new set of difficulties that you could have otherwise avoided. But we're not in this alone. We're not in this alone. Nobody suffers alone. As bad as you may have it, others are going through it with you. As dismal as your life may sometimes feel, you need to rediscover hope. As weak and incapable as you are of going through it alone, you need to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit for the strength he provides, and always remember those whom God has already worked through, whether it be Old Testament saints or current New Testament Christians like the people in this room. We've gone through some stuff. God has proven through the lives of some of you that all things work together for good. Father, this morning, I pray that we're encouraged by what we've realized here. I'm always so pleased to see that the Bible doesn't just puff us up with all kinds of cotton candy hope, you know, this the fluff, you know, oh, it'll get better and oh, everything's going to be okay. No, I like the straightforward medicinal dose of reality that you provide us with, because that's a more sure foundation. There's great encouragement in that, encouragement that won't dissipate too quickly. May we remember this in times of suffering, that you have provided us with everything that we need to endure whatever hell on earth there may be to endure. We are not fragile. Not with the Holy Spirit. We have been supplied with everything that we need, knowledge and understanding, and we have the power of God inside of us. We are surrounded by Christians who are going through it with us, and we have hope of a future to come. We anticipate that. I hope we do, because this life is very dark, and very, very difficult. And yet, in spite of it all, Lord, we have hope and we have joy. And for this reason, we stand to sing. Let's all stand one more time.